There's something about the Bible that is unlike any other book. You know, if we would have just ended it last week, it would have been the perfect ending. Because what were we talking about? If you were here last week, they're making commitments to the Lord. They're having revival. They're having renewal. They're standing on top of the wall and shouting praises that is a witness for miles away. And then chapter 13 comes along, and they have gone all the way back to where they were before. They have given up on their commitments. Nehemiah had gotten called away. He got called back to Persia to give the king an account. And it took him 10 years to get back. So when he gets back just 10 years later, all of the promises that the people made were no longer kept. By the way, this isn't the only story in the Bible that has a discouraging ending. Remember Jonah? I mean, Jonah's the reluctant prophet. He's running from God, but he gets swallowed by the fish. And, you know, he's going this way from God, and God turns him back toward the way he calls him to. So he goes to Nineveh, he preaches. It's the greatest revival in human history. The entire city repents and comes to know the Lord. It says in the Bible that even the cows wore sackcloth and ashes. When you get bovine repentance, that is a revival. Then you get to chapter 4 and he's sulking under a tree and he's just as mad as a hornet because he didn't like that God gave them grace. This is what I love about the Bible, that the Bible always tells the truth even if it makes the heroes look bad. And I think this is the great apologetic, is that it's not written like any other book in history, because other books are written as a fairy tale, and the truth is kind of fudged a little bit, and we want to make sure, and we've talked about even in reading genealogies, they would take out all the bad people. And of course, again, you see in Jesus' very own genealogy, people that struggled, people that were dysfunctional. And this is what I love about the Bible, that the Bible is not all about unicorns and lollipops, is it? In fact, I don't think it's about that at all. But the Bible tells it like it is. And why is that? So that we can learn from it. You know, we don't have to learn every lesson in our life face down in a ditch somewhere, do we? We can learn from other people. We can learn from someone who has gone before us to say, this is how broken I really was in that moment, but God loved me anyway. And so when Nehemiah returns, it doesn't take him long to see that this first point in your notes, what happens when the fire goes out? In chapter 12, God had really lit a fire in the hearts of the people, and it's completely extinguished by chapter 13. After 10 years, 10 short years, they couldn't even tell that there was a commitment that was ever made to the Lord. We quoted William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, last week. Let's quote him again. He said, "You must bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." Nehemiah knew this principle about the spiritual life. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament knew this principle in the spiritual life when he spoke to Timothy, who was the pastor at the time at Ephesus. He said, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Another version says, "Rekindle the gift of God that is within you." The Message says, "The special gift of ministry you received, keep that ablaze." And so here's the principle of the spiritual life. God started the fire in your heart, but He gave you the responsibility to keep fanning the flame. In our effort to accomplish our vision, you know, we want to equip the family, and that means the family of God. And so we have these great verses from what I just read to you. And I want you to receive these cards as you walk out of the auditorium this morning, and just to hold this card and maybe have a discussion with someone that's important to you and say, what does this mean to me? And it's just this verse that we just read. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." If you would just reflect on that this week and what that means to you, maybe the fire has gone out. Maybe the passion in your life has gone out of your life. What does it mean to rekindle the faith? The good news is you can rekindle it. The good news is you can fan it back into flame. When Paul says to fan it into flame, it's in the Greek language, the present infinitive, which just means to keep on fanning it. Keep it going. And that's why we often say in messages here at Lakeside that One of the most encouraging things and at the same time discouraging things I can tell you is you have as much of God in your life right now as you want. Now that can be incredibly encouraging because He's just telling us, you just let that fire come back. You fan it into flame. You allow yourself to be directed by God's Holy Spirit. But it's discouraging at the same time because it'd be much easier to blame it on the preacher, wouldn't it? It'd be much easier to blame it on, well, I don't like the temperature in the room. I mean, isn't that what great marriages are based on? That you both agree on the temperature in the room, right? But you see how easily we get discouraged. It's the truth. How easily people get discouraged, but you have as much of God as you desire in this moment. And so it leads to an even more important question. When you read stories like this, and not only when you read stories like this, but when you look at your own life, do you ever wonder if God just gets tired of being let down? Now there's a real link between chapter 10 and 13, and we talked about the vows last week. We're going to talk about how they broke those vows in chapter 13. And you wonder, does God get frustrated? What's the point in making those vows? What's the point in singing at the top of your lungs, standing on top of the wall, if God in His omniscience just knows you're going to break those vows anyway? Here's probably one of the most encouraging things I can tell you this morning. God never gets disappointed in you. Now, you may not believe me. I only got one amen anyway out of 600 of you. So for the other 599, here's what I need to tell you, because I know your protest. You're saying, well, come on, Pastor, I get disappointed in myself all the time. Well, here's what's going to shock you. The reason that we get disappointed in ourselves is because we don't know ourselves. To be disappointed means that something has to happen that we didn't expect that would happen. But God is an omniscient being, and so nothing happens that God didn't expect that would happen. Does God know all the dumb things that you and I are going to do in our life? He knows all of it. Every detail. He knows the promises you will make. He knows the promises that you will break. And His settled disposition toward you is love. God will never look at your life and say, wow, I didn't see that one coming. Man, he got cut off in traffic and he just went crazy after that. No, God knows everything and yet loves you completely. And that's why I've shared this other principle. If you haven't written this one down, this is worth writing down. God knows me most and loves me best. Isn't that what we all desire? I may not know you in a very deep way, but here's what I know about you, because I know this about me. We all want to be loved for who we are, warts and all. Don't we want that? We want that in a spouse. We want that in a parent. We want that with our kids. We want to be known. We want to be loved for who we are, warts and all. But too much to leave us the way we are. That God desires so much better for us than our messiness, but He still loves us. And so let's look at these vows once again. That the recognition of God's love in your life will be the motivating factor in your obedience. We talked about that last week. We think it's willpower. We think it's doubling down. We think it's swearing oaths. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, it's the recognition of that love relationship. That's what motivates you. Not the guilt trip, but the love. So let's look at these. I skipped the verse. Ephesians chapter 1 is the verse about his omniscience. He said, long ago, even before He made the world, God chose us to be His very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in His eyes without a single fault. We who stand before Him covered with His love. So if you ever doubt it, go back to this verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. See, God knew in eternity past that to have a relationship with imperfect beings, that he would have to send his son to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin and our brokenness. And when we trust in Christ and his payment for our sin, his perfect love would be given to us so that when the Father looks at us, he sees, are you ready? Perfection. That's what we can't fathom. We just can't fathom how great his love is for us, how great his grace is for us. He sees in you perfection. And unless and until you believe God loves you like that, then you will be broken in your thinking. You will be broken in your belief about how God looks at you. And that's a lie. And Jesus said for a reason that the truth, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. The truth is that he looks at you and he sees his son. So let's look at these vows and see what happened and what we can learn from messiness in Nehemiah. First of all, they made a vow to submit to God's word. Well, many of you will say, well, Pastor, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I believe it from the table of contents to the maps in the back. We say those things. And it's an important doctrine for us to believe that God's Word is the perfect Word of God. But we don't live it. And when you fail to submit to God's Word, here's what we need to know. Disobedience doesn't rob you of your relationship with God. We've already said that. But it robs you in your relationship with God. This is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to bring us back to that great word. Remember, do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? We're remembering his passion for us on the cross. That's so important. God wants to see that barrier taken down. Because who erects the barrier? We do. We erect the barriers between us and God. And so the Lord's Supper gives us that reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. The second vow they broke was a separation from the world. I remind you in verse 30 of chapter 10. He said, we promise to not give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. And you remember, this is not about interracial marriage, but it's about marrying people outside of the faith. It's about bringing in those pagan gods into the family. And this is exactly what happened, even with one of the priests, Eliashib. One of the priests gave a large room in the temple to Tobiah. If you remember the story, Tobiah was the archenemy of Nehemiah. He was an Ammonite as well. He's a pagan. And he's living in God's house. Not only that, it's completely forbidden for a Gentile to live in the temple. This is a direct result of intermarriage, that one of Eliashib's relatives married Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat and Tobiah are friends, if you can follow that soap opera, right? Why does God have it in for the Ammonites and the Moabites? Well, here's a little history, a little short history of the Old Testament. You know, when the children of Israel are coming out of slavery in Egypt, they get in the desert, and it was sort of the code of the desert. If you come upon somebody and they need food and water, you give it to them. So the children of Israel ask the Ammonites for food and water, and they say, "No way, Jose." And that's a literal translation, "No way, Jose." The great Jewish word, Jose. So, yeah, I don't know. I'm hopeless. Okay, so they just attacked them. And then the Moabites, you remember, they hired a prophet to curse Israel, Balaam, remember that? And then God turns the curse into a blessing. And their religion was degrading and awful. We read about in 2 Kings their god Chemosh, who demanded child sacrifices. They would actually kill children and cement them inside the walls of the cities. And it was a perverted worship, and so God didn't want them to have anything to do with those folks. And so even with all this, remember, God always recognizes, even what I told you, that God always recognizes saving faith. Because, I don't know if you remember this, there's an entire book written about someone who's a Moabite. Which book is that? Do you remember? Ruth, right. The book of Ruth is completely about this pagan woman who comes into the family of God, and she marries Boaz, and she ends up in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. And so we have to remember this, that God always honors genuine faith wherever He finds it. So when people say, well, what about the people in deepest, darkest Africa? Listen, if God can reach someone in Granbury, Texas who's never heard of the gospel, then geography doesn't matter to God. He can reach anyone who is seeking after Him. See, God can do that. God can send a missionary. God can send a tract. God can send a radio program. God can send sermons from Lakeside all across the world so that somebody can hear the gospel. So don't worry about that. The next vow that they broke was the Sabbath. You know, we talked about the Sabbath was to keep our greed in check. Just like today, we have to be reminded that there are things in life more important than money. And Nehemiah comes back after 10 years. They're working. They're back to working 7 days a week. They're not honoring God on the Sabbath. The third thing is support for God's work. In verse 39 again, we will not neglect the house of our God. So let's go back to this Tobiah thing. The ministry had been so neglected that the Levites or the priests, they had gone back into the field to work, and so they weren't doing the ministry. And so that's the reason Eliashib the priest could give this room and the temple to Tobiah, this Ammonite. They should have been filled. These rooms should have been filled with the offerings. They should have been filled with the grains and all those things, but they're not giving anymore. And this is a powerful reminder that when you let the fire go out of your heart, typically the first thing that happens is your giving suffers. It shows up in your giving. Jesus talked about it. We're so familiar with the verse, but sometimes we miss the application. In Matthew 6, He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's He saying? He's saying that these two things are so tied together that one can't go someplace without the other. That your wallet and your heart are right there. And you probably even see it in people's lives. Maybe you know somebody and all they ever talk about is fishing. And then, so you're not surprised when they have a new bass boat in their yard, right? Somebody talks about the Cowboys constantly, and then they all of a sudden show up and say, "Well, I got season tickets," and you're not surprised at all. Somebody's really into technology, and all they ever talk about across the fence with you is the latest, greatest computer, and you're not surprised when they show off this computer. I keep going until everybody gets mad eventually, right? But how a person gives is a better indicator of where their life is spiritually than the underlining in their Bible. Do you see that? It's so important. It's so true. Denzel Washington is an actor. Many of you know he gave a speech at Dillard University a few years ago. And he's a Christian. He's a Christ follower. He's been a member of one church in Los Angeles for 35 years. And I love what he said, his perspective. He said, "Put God first in everything you do. I do this because I always remember that everything that I have is by the grace of God. The same is true of you. Understand that. It's all a gift. So get on your knees and thank God. Thank Him for grace. Thank Him for His mercy. Thank Him for understanding. Thank Him for wisdom. Thank Him for your parents. Thank Him for love. Thank Him for kindness. Thank Him for humility. Thank Him for peace. Thank Him for prosperity. Then, as you understand God's faithfulness to give, give back. Reach down and pull someone else up." He's a tither. You don't see that in Hollywood a lot, do you? In fact, he gave like $2.5 million to his church's building fund. That's just a hint for you guys. And seriously, we don't give to build buildings. We give to build people. And we're going to ask you to do some uncomfortable things. And I can already hear, "Oh, Pastor, I can't believe I used to come through those doors and now you got it all blocked off." That's going to happen the next couple of weeks. We're going to ask you to walk a longer way. Some of you will need golf cart rides. And aren't you grateful for golf carts? I don't know who invented that, but one of the greatest inventions ever. But it will be uncomfortable. Why? Because we're concerned about the people who aren't here yet. And really, as we wrap up this message and this series in Nehemiah, what you realize when you're talking about people, you're talking about messiness, the messiness of people, is that a leader's work is never done. That he could have given up. Nehemiah could have gotten so frustrated. He could have given up after he returns and he sees all those things that he had accomplished kind of went by the wayside. And here's what you have to know is that you have to go over and over and over the same ground again and again. Again, whether you're a parent, a teacher, regardless, if you're an influencer, you're a leader. If you're a leader, you're an influencer. It's like the great theologian Don Henley said of the Eagles. He said, thank you for getting that. To be successful in the music business, you have to have a high tolerance for repetition. Isn't that true? They don't want you to sing the new songs. They want you to sing the old songs over and over and over. And what you teach today, you're going to have to teach tomorrow. That word remembrance is so important. It's not just for the Lord's Supper. That word remembrance is so important because we are messy human beings and we forget things. And the most important thing we forget is who God is to us. And so when Nehemiah learns about Tobias living in the temple, he is ticked in the King James Version, right? Because here's what a leader has to do. A leader has to teach people what's right and stand against what's wrong. And so he stands against Tobias living in the temple. And so he simply says in verse 8, I was very angry. Remember we talked, when I was in Hebrew class years and years ago, I just learned that Hebrew was much easier than Greek because there's only two tenses in the Hebrew. There's the normal tense and the emphatic. And any time I was doing translation for homework, if it was the emphatic, I would put the word really or very in front of that word, right? So this is the emphatic. He's very angry. And the Amplified Bible sort of gives you that feel when it says, and it grieved me exceedingly, and I threw all the house furnishings of Tobiah out on the chamber. I threw him out on his ear, right? He's angry because God's house has been defiled. Does that remind you of any story in the New Testament? It should. Again, it's another great apologetic of Scripture that he ties these, there's these parallels that everything in the Old Testament is a signpost and points to Christ. And Christ did the same thing because he is cleaning God's house. He sees these money changers in the temple. He overturns the tables. He drives the animals out with a whip. He's angry, and any leader worth his or her salt will get angry from time to time. And here's the thing. It's important for people to know what you'll stand for, and it's also important for people to know what you won't stand for. In the Christian world, we have what I call convictions and preferences. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I really find myself in conflict with people more over preferences than anything else. A preference is something that you believe strongly, but it's something, I guarantee you, it's something you'll change for reasons like peer pressure, lawsuits, family. You'll change a preference. But a conviction is something that you will die for. And that's the difference. And I'm amazed at how many Christian people will get all riled up over a preference. There are many ways to do what we do when it comes to ministry. And again, you have to think of the messiness of people, that people aren't always going to see in the right perspective. And leaders, we have to see that. But we also have to see that if it's a conviction, that you'll die for those convictions. You'll be angry when your convictions are challenged. And so here's some things as we wrap this up that Nehemiah is convicted about. First of all, God's work and God's workers are worthy of our support. That a leader has to redirect priorities all the time. And Nehemiah realizes that the Levites have given up on the ministry and they're working in the fields. And he has to remind the people that they give not just to honor God, but they give for God's work. And we'll never guilt you into giving, but we're going to talk about it. People get offended all the time. Well, Pastor, all you ever talk about is money. Well, that's not exactly true, but I'll talk about it every week. Because what did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God's work and God's workers are worthy of our support. The second thing he's convicted about is that God's more important than money. Well, that doesn't make sense. Pastor, you're talking about giving, and yet we need to understand there's things more important than money. Exactly why we give. That he sees everyone working on the Sabbath. And so here's what Nehemiah decides to do. He's going to close the gates on Friday night. See, the Sabbath was Saturday. It started at 6 o'clock Friday night. So he closes the gates, and he has the priests come with him, and he has them cleanse themselves for this job. And why does he do that? Because he's reminding them that they're doing God's work. Thirdly, relationships will make us or break us. See, when Nehemiah sees that they have intermarried into the pagan world, he walks through the city. Remember, he's been gone for 10 years. He walks through the city and he hears the language of the children, and it's the language of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and his heart is broken because he realizes that they're not going to understand the Scriptures. To not honor God in your most important relationships, they're going to have devastating effects on you. But again, there's always hope. There's always that messiness that you can fan into flame, that gift that God put in your heart when you became born again, that you can make those things right. As long as you have breath, there's a chance to set things right. And the last thing's not a conviction, but as I wrap up the message today, that it's something that he depends on, that you and I should never forget, that we should depend on these two things: humility and help. That you would plead to God, that you would be on your knees pleading to God for humility and help in your life. And so four times he makes this plea. And he uses that most important word that we've already talked about, the word remember. And let me just read these four to you. In 14, verse 14, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." Verse 22, "Remember me for this, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." And then simply, "Remember me, O God." And then finally, "Remember me with favor, O my God." Now don't read it as saying, as Nehemiah saying, they're just miserable failures, God, but remember me, I did well, they didn't do well. He's as a leader, he's taking on their failures as well as his own failures. And that's what a good leader will do. He's saying, God, we've all made mistakes. Don't remember our mistakes. Remember the good. What's he asking for? He's asking for grace. He's asking for the same thing that you asked for when you participated in the Lord's Supper a moment ago. That you're saying, God, remember me. Just like the thief on the cross, remember me this day. And then Jesus turns around and says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember his passion, his love for you. That we all fail to fan into flame the gift that God lit in our soul. And earlier we talked about how God sees us, and how he looks at us. Who does he see? He sees Christ Jesus. So when Nehemiah asks God to remember the good, think about how this ties to our own journey. That this whole series has shown us, it's not about the promises you make, it's about the promises he makes. And that he promises to redeem every single one of you who have trusted in Christ as his Savior. For every time we talk about asking Christ into our life, and that's appropriate, it's correct. For every time it talks about that in Scripture, it talks about how we are in Christ. And so I want to use this illustration just to remind us. It's like this watch is us, and this Bible would represent Christ, that when we are in Christ, God the Father looks and sees His Son's perfection. Isn't that great? And I love that Nehemiah ends messy, don't you? I love that it ends messy because if God's love can't cover our messiness, then we have no hope, do we? But God's love can cover your mess. And that's the good news of the gospel.